Well, we are starting a brand new series today called The Upside Down Life. And these lights are like especially bright today, so just give me a minute. I can't see this part of the building, but just thought I would share that with you. So very early on in the Gospels, Jesus calls these 12 disciples, and he spends roughly 3 years with them, basically teaching them what it means to follow him. A disciple, by definition, isn't just a person who knows his or her master, teacher, rabbi's teachings. I mean, that's a start, but it actually goes a lot deeper than that. A disciple is somebody who has studied so closely with the master, who's been so thoroughly influenced and shaped by the master, teacher, rabbi, who's paid such attention that the disciple then, over time, fully embodies, fully the philosophy, the approach, embodies and is able to live out the way of life of the master, in this case, of course, Jesus. And so again, a disciple is able to personify and represent Jesus, even when Jesus isn't like physically present, because they know what he's about. They know what he would say if he were there and if he were in that situation. And so Jesus, he calls these disciples, and he first had to teach them all these things. He had to teach them what he was doing and what he was about and what this kingdom of God was that he claimed was breaking into our present world. And so many of the things Jesus said about this kingdom were completely upside down from the way that the world thought then and the world still thinks today. I mean, his core teachings about life in the kingdom. I mean, his disciples were pretty much a surprise to hear some of what he had to say about this, as we are surprised today. If you just read the Sermon on the Mount, for example, in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, this is Jesus's, like, his kingdom manifesto. I mean, so many of these things are completely upside down. The idea that we would love our enemies and pray for them, the idea that we're supposed to live a life free from worry, that we're not supposed to really get all concerned about our stuff and our possessions. I mean, you just go on and on through that. It's upside down from the way the world thinks. And then at the end of his time on earth, Jesus commands his disciples, his followers, and ultimately us, to go out and to help make more disciples, more followers, more students, more learners, people who are committed to learning and committed to thoroughly living out this way of Jesus. So that's Christian discipleship in a nutshell. You've probably heard this before. The problem is, many of us, we don't know what to do with this. We instead focus mostly on things like salvation, grace, forgiveness, eternal life, things like theology and doctrine, and all, you know, amazing, important things, for sure. But we think that's the point of all of it, right? I mean, that was like the main thing. And so we end up taking discipleship, which is what Jesus actually talked about a lot, both before and after his death and resurrection, and we kind of put the whole discipleship thing over here in a corner somewhere. Now, this kind of begs a couple of really huge questions, this sort of shifting discipleship to the side. One of them, and we'll come back to this, is what do we do once we get all of this? We have salvation, hope, eternal life, you know, all these things, and we're grateful, and these are amazing, but what now? And what do we do next? And what in the world was poor Jesus going on and on and on about all this discipleship stuff? You know, because if it's secondary or if it's optional to like the main thing, which is salvation, what's Jesus talking about all this time? And so really this series, what we want to try to get at is after you've become a Christian, after you've put your faith in Jesus, then what? Then what do we do? Most of us have this vague notion that because of the cross and salvation and forgiveness and all these things, that because of that, something's supposed to happen, like in our lives, as part of that process. We're supposed to be shaped. We're supposed to basically change and maybe get better in some areas. We're not supposed to stay the same, right? Do you have this sense? Okay, good. Like our old patterns of sin, our destructive behaviors, we're supposed to get rid of that. And so many of us, we start out our faith journey kind of cleaning up these outside things with some degree of success. But for a whole lot of us, even years after putting our faith in Jesus, we can still point to areas of our lives, particularly things on the inside, like our attitudes, and our thought patterns and our perspectives, areas where we want to change, where we have the sense that we probably should be changing, but if we're honest, we'd say, really haven't changed a whole lot. And not that we haven't tried. I mean, many of us have tried very, very hard. We've battled temptation. We've tried to get more focused and more disciplined, and let's redouble our efforts and try harder and get more committed. Or we hear about what like someone else is doing, someone we look up to, we kind of respect, and we think, well, they're doing that as a believer, and so let me add that to my list of things that I need to be doing as well. And if you're really honest, this can get kind of frustrating, can't it? Especially when, in spite or despite your best efforts, like this longed-for change, like on the inside, that, you know, year after year, it doesn't happen. And we're kind of stuck, and we think, what's wrong with me? Or maybe I don't have the right formula or something. Like we thought we'd see more spiritual growth than we've actually seen. That phrase, spiritual growth, what's interesting is it's a phrase that gets thrown around a lot in Christian circles, but there are a bunch of us, we have no idea what that phrase even means. Like if you had to define, what does that even mean? I don't know, spiritual growth, just grow spiritually. What does that actually mean? And we busy ourselves with lots of activities. We think it has something to do with maybe getting rid of sin and then maybe mixing in some spiritual disciplines, as they're called, or spiritual practices. And so, you know, we come to church and we try to read or study or memorize some scripture, and we try to pray and give some of our income back to God, and these lots of good activities. But in all the busyness, it can get really tiring, can't it? Every once in a while, usually when we're quiet, we have this thought. Wait, is that it? Is that the point of all this? Like, is that the point of the Christian life? Am I experiencing it? And that's it. Jesus says in Matthew 11, he says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. That's discipleship language, isn't it? Learn from me. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I mean, that we could stop right there. I mean, that idea that as students, as disciples, as learners of Jesus, that we would actually find rest for our souls. I think we could stop there because that's an idea that we know in our heads, but I would argue that we don't actually believe, many of us, or we don't often experience in practice. I mean, when's the last time that you heard a Christian talking about their relationship with God being so freeing and so refreshing? And I just find following Jesus to be like the easiest thing, right? That's what he's saying. My burden, my yoke is easy. My burden is light. I'll give you rest. I'm gentle, humble in heart. That's just a side thought, really. The soul, Jesus mentions here. The soul is the place where God wants to meet you, where God wants to give you this rest. It's the place where God wants to dwell. You have Jesus and you have other writers of the Bible trying to get at this very elusive idea of the soul, and they come at it different ways. They use different terms, all meaning the same thing, because it's kind of a hard thing to pin down. So David will say, the Lord is my shepherd. He restores my soul. He's talking about that place deep inside of you. That's like the fountainhead of everything else about you. David also calls this like your inner parts. And he's not just talking about like your personality. He means your inclinations, the way that you're bent one way or the other. The soul is like that real you place. Another word the Bible uses for soul is the word heart. And it's not talking about the part of your body that, you know, beats and pumps blood. It means the seat of your affections. Where do your deepest desires come from? Another word the Bible uses for soul is the word mind. And it's not just thoughts. It's the way that you think, your biases, your assumptions. It's like the mind behind your mind that causes the thoughts. That's biblically another way of looking at the soul. And your heart, your mind, your soul, that's the place where God wants to meet you, to breathe his life into you. It's the place from which God invites us to not only love him, but to receive his love for us. Now, in Matthew chapter 16, and this is also in Mark 8, there's a very interesting dialogue between Jesus and his disciples. And most scholars, kind of looking at the timeline here, most scholars will basically kind of make a case that this takes place roughly 2 years into Jesus's ministry. And they have reasons for that. But 2 years, basically, after the disciples started following Jesus, this happens. And don't miss this. Just keep in mind, they'd follow Jesus every day for 2 years. That's not like coming to church once a week, right? That's like you get up in the morning when he gets up. You walk where he walks. When he stops to eat, you stop and eat. If you have a question, you ask him. You get 2 full years one-on-one with Jesus. Can you imagine? And in Matthew 16, Jesus pulls the disciples aside in this place called Caesarea Philippi, and this is what he says. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" He's talking about himself. They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." All of those guesses, by the way, that's pretty good company. Okay, that's like way, way up there. Verse 15. "But what about you?" he says to them. "Who do you say that I am?" And before anyone can answer, Peter just blurts out, Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And he nailed it, didn't he? I mean, he really did. It's fascinating because this is the first point in the Gospels when someone calls Jesus like the Christ, the Son of the living God, other than when the angels go to the shepherds and say something similar the night Jesus is born. But nobody, until this point, nobody's really said that. No person in all the Gospels. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus says, "Who do you say I am?" Peter, "You're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God." And I think at this point, Jesus knew Peter was a little bit over his depth, you know, in just answering this. Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven." Jesus says, "My Father revealed that to you." Okay, this is like you're in a class or you're in like a board meeting or something, and the professor or the boss asks like this really hard question, and everybody's kind of looking down and avoiding it, and oh, I have no idea. And you just open your mouth and you just blurt out whatever comes to your mind. And then like the leader looks at you and says, "Brilliant. You are brilliant. That is spot on." And you're going, "That was like a lucky guess. I had no idea." So Jesus keeps talking, and here's where it gets interesting. He starts talking about how he's going to be eventually beaten and flogged and handed over to be crucified and then buried and then coming back in 3 days. And that's as far as he gets, because Peter, the one who just said, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God," Peter cuts him off. The text says, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said, this shall never happen to you." And Jesus turned and said to Peter, and in Mark's version it says, Jesus turned and rebuked Peter back. He says, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." So this is not like two gentlemen swapping ideas, okay, like friendly discourse. I mean, the word rebuke, that's the same word in the Gospels when Jesus like rebukes the storm. He doesn't just go, "Shh," you know. I mean, quiet, you know, with like authority, like he actually meant it. It's the same word when Jesus rebukes like a demon and like forces it out of a person. So you kind of know what's happening. Two people rebuking each other. They're fully engaged. And Peter's saying, no, Lord, this will never happen to you." And Jesus turns and speaks that very memorable line. He says, "Get behind me, Satan. You don't have in mind the things of God, but the things of humans." Here's the translation. Peter, you're not minded like God. You're not oriented like God. You're thinking like humans think. You don't have God's instincts. Now, why is this such a powerful moment? You kind of have to wonder, how can somebody follow Jesus for 2 full years, every single day, and still not think like he thinks? I mean, how do you say in one moment, "You are the Christ," and then in the next, no, you don't even know what you're talking about. This will never happen. And those two statements are like minutes apart. I mean, how does God put something in your mouth one moment Flesh and blood did not reveal that to you. My Father revealed that to you. And then the next minute, the devil puts something in your mouth. You know, get behind me, Satan. And this happens to somebody who's walked with God for 2 straight years. Now let's give Peter a little bit of credit here. God is God. Peter's a person. How could he, Peter, be expected to have like the mind of God? He's just a man. Yet, Jesus seems genuinely surprised at this, that Peter wasn't minded, again, heart, mind, soul. He wasn't minded like God by this point. And then we're surprised that Jesus is surprised by this. I mean, who could have the mind of God? But I think the fact that Jesus brings this up implies that he somehow believed this was possible for Peter. Evidently, Paul did too. Paul talks about believers having the mind, and again, that's all kind of soul, heart, inner being kind of language, having the mind of Christ. See, discipleship has, as its goal, nothing less than the rewiring of our instincts, the reprogramming of our nature. I mean, the goal of discipleship isn't just to kind of act like Jesus, you know, like what he did back there, back then. It's to react like him. It's to absorb in our mind, to absorb him until we think and act like him without even trying. Now, think about some of the daily activities that you do that are like second nature. Like this morning, I got up and I got ready. I put my shoes on and I tied my shoes. But guess what? I really don't remember doing that. But they're tied, okay? How many of you, or like this morning, I drove in my car to this convention center, and I don't really remember driving here. Does anybody else do that, or is that just me, where you get somewhere and you're like, that was weird, I don't remember driving. And I was driving. And you'll be shocked by this, I didn't get lost. I think I stopped at all the lights and made all the right turns, and I'm here. Not because I'm not paying attention, I was just thinking about other things. It was such a pattern for me. It's such like it's like instinct. Instinct was kind of the thing driving that. There's so many things like this for us. And we all do things, these little acts, where if you were to really think about them, they're very, very complex. It's just that they become so natural that you can actually do them without thinking. You can do them and pretty much always get them right. See, my question is this: what if thinking and living as Christ was as easy, was that easy and that natural for you? And is that even possible? See, most of our talk of discipleship, it basically stops at getting us to try to imitate Christ, who we think about like a long time ago, right? Like I should do, what would Jesus do, right? Or I should be about some of the things that he was about. The problem is that stops short. That doesn't have in mind the radical rewiring of our instincts. It doesn't have in mind that these things would become actually second nature, which I think is what Jesus is offering and what he intends for us. So this isn't just you like trying to get over your sins and act like Jesus. It's you thinking alongside him. That's a whole different place. I mean, the soul, your mind, your inner being, your seat of emotions, that's the place where God wants to meet you. It's the place where God wants to bring actual change. That's different than like a little bit of reformation, right? That's different than like marginally, incrementally improve. It's the place that he wants to bring actual transformation. He wants to transform our inner being so that we're wired the way Jesus is wired, so that we make fundamentally different decisions because we're starting in a different place. And so our relationships begin to be in a better place. And we're handling stress. It's not that there's less stress. It's that we have a different perspective on the whole thing. We're looking at it from a different angle. God changes not just your actions, but your minds. And my question is, what does that look like? For one thing, I think it means that these things that for many of us, these external things we're so focused on, they actually begin to become second nature. Now let's go back to the Sermon on the Mount for just a minute, because Jesus says something here that I think sidetracks a lot of us from taking this call to discipleship seriously. Jesus says in Matthew 5:20, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." Okay, that statement would have made the crowd sit up and take notice, for sure. I mean, they know these Pharisees, these teachers of the law, these people who basically competed with each other all the time to see who could be more strict than the other. And so they took this Old Testament law, and someone did this research, and we've agreed, I guess, on 613 laws that they're supposed to follow. And these Pharisees and teachers of the law, they added to them, one source I found said they added 1,521 additional requirements to basically keep them from getting close to breaking the 613 actual commandments. And so, for example, to avoid breaking the commandment, you shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, what they would do is just not pronounce God's name ever. They would just never say it, because it's hard to take God's name in vain if you never speak it. To avoid sexual temptation, they had a practice of lowering their heads on the streets and not even looking at women. And the most meticulous of these guys were known as the bleeding Pharisees, because they would collide into walls and other obstacles because they weren't looking where they were going. This really happened. To avoid defiling the Sabbath, they outlawed 39 activities that weren't in the law, but 39 activities that might be construed as possible work. And so Jesus is saying this to people who know these people. They know all of this. And he says, we're to have a righteousness that surpasses the Pharisees. What does that mean? I mean, we look at the Pharisees, they're like intense. They're like heavy duty, super spiritual. I mean, let's say they're going 50 miles per hour. Is Jesus saying that we need to be going like 55 miles per hour? Because that would be stressful, wouldn't it? It'd be really stressful. I mean, if you think about the most holy person you know, someone you look up to and admire, you know, for their relationship with God and their discipline or whatever it is. And if I said to you, you have to do better than that. That's stressful, isn't it? Like, that's tiring. Some of you look tired right now when I just said that. You looked exhausted. And so what happens is the way that most Christians, I think, resolve this, because who could possibly do this? And so we say, well, Jesus, he's being extreme here to make a point that you can't do this. Like, our righteousness, it can't exceed the Pharisees. The point then being, we just need to accept the free gift of God's grace. And that's why Jesus makes this impossible demand, to basically challenge the inner Pharisee in all of us. Like, don't even think about trying, because you can't do it. You can't save yourself, which, of course, that is true. I'm just not convinced that's what Jesus is actually doing here. I think something else is going on, and it's something that gets at this question of what now? Like, what do we do now? What is this life that Jesus is inviting us? I mean, after we've received salvation. He says, I've come that you would have life and life to the full. And I think he has in mind this life as well as the next. See, we're so conditioned to think legalistically about behavior. That somehow we're supposed to change, we're supposed to modify, we're supposed to get better and do whatever it takes, even if it kills us. Here's what Jesus is not saying. He's not saying try harder than the Pharisees, because you can't. You can't try harder than them. He's also not saying work harder and get more disciplined and get more serious and redouble your efforts and come on, get it right this time. He's not saying that. On the other hand, he's not saying, I don't think, look, that's impossible, so don't even try to live a holy, righteous, transformed life because it can't be done. I think he's saying this, and if you could just grasp this one thing, I think he's saying that the number one way to fail in obeying the law is to try to keep the law. Did you hear what I just said? Like, the number one way to fail in keeping the law is to actually try to keep the law. He's saying you have to aim at something else, and you have to aim at something deeper. And Jesus is saying, as you aim at life with him, he will do something in and through you. Just come to me. Learn from me. I'll give you my life. I'll give you my rest. And I think Jesus is saying that I want to do something in you that is so deep that your behavior, that's a natural consequence. That's a natural overflow of what's happening, the transformation of your heart. That's why Jesus says in John 15, I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. I mean, the picture is of an intimate connected life with Jesus. And as you're connected to him directly, his life flows through you, and you're bearing a different kind of fruit. Your life then actually begins to look different. It begins to look more and more like his life, the one you're connected to. See, this is a present, active reality. This is something that Jesus wants to do in our lives, like right now, today. And so if I were to say to you, how's your relationship with God? You know, how's your spiritual life? And if you were to respond back, well, back in 1987, you know, I got saved at a Billy Graham crusade. That's wonderful. That's not a very good answer to that question, though. I mean, that would be like me saying, how's your marriage? And then you said, we had a great wedding. Right? You're in trouble. This is a present, active reality, being connected to Jesus, allowing his life to flow through us. Here's our core problem. We want to be different in the way that we know God. We want to have a different attitude. We want a different approach to the temptations that we face. And so we commit to all kinds of spiritual activities in the hopes of being spiritually different. The problem is this: we never actually develop an image of a clear picture of where we're trying to go, of what that means, of what we want our soul to be like. It's vaguely quit sinning, grow spiritually. Most of us, though, can't even define what we mean by that. And so instead of trying to understand what that means, instead of trying to get a picture of the life God wants to birth in us as we remain connected to him, we just kind of focus on ever-increasing kind of discipleship inputs or spiritual activities. If I were to ask you how your spiritual life is going, let me just ask you, how's your spiritual life going? And you actually had to think about the answer and like come up here and say it. I'm betting that some of you, most of you, I would if I were out there, feel this pressure to somehow give an account for how hard I'm trying to obey and the things that I'm doing, or maybe if I'm honest, the things that I should be doing but I'm not doing. We'd want to convey, you know, that this is what we're doing with Bible reading or with prayer. And I want to be clear with this. These disciplines, these practices, scripture, prayer, fasting, confession, I mean, all these things, I think they can be really useful, good, even formative things. I think they're tools that God has given us to help us stay connected to the source, to draw life from his, and we'll get to them later in this series. But on the other hand, you can memorize the entire Bible and still not have any transformation take place in your heart, in your life, your soul. And so all of this activity leaves us wondering, how much is enough? How much is enough? And what am I trying to become with all this activity? And why isn't this working for me? I think God has a different plan. He, by the working of his Spirit in us, he begins shaping us and transforming us from the inside. And that's not flashy, and that's a lot slower, and you don't always see it, but he's putting his nature in us, giving us his mind, his life. The writers of the New Testament over and over talk about Christ in us, or us in Christ. They're not talking about what happens to us like our disembodied spirits after, like in heaven somewhere. They're speaking of what God wants to do in our interior, in this life, after we've become followers of Jesus. So the Christian life is not try harder, not try to put more and more and more in there. It's about surrender, ultimately. It's giving more of ourselves to Jesus in exchange for his life, knowing that he loves and he accepts us and that he's present and active, current, right now in our lives. See, I think if we could reframe how we think about discipleship and who's doing all the heavy lifting, I think it would make us look at like the Sermon on the Mount and all these impossible things that Jesus says. And again, we look at that and we go, well, turn the other cheek and go the extra mile. No one can do that. He's just showing us that we're all doomed to failure from the start and we just need grace and we just kind of passively accept this thing and that's it. What if, on the other hand, Jesus is just trying to say, this is what it looks like when my life is inside of you, flowing through you. This is what the kingdom looks like when it begins working through each one of us. Will we ever get it all perfect? Of course not. Do we absolutely need grace, unearned? Yes, of course. Of course. But I think in making this shift from trying harder to surrender the life that he wants to breathe in us, I think it means that we don't have to try harder not to worry. That doesn't work, does it? Trying harder to worry just makes you worry that you're worrying about worrying so much. It doesn't work. If, on the other hand, you know that you are breathing in His love, that means that you no longer have to be afraid. You no longer have to worry because the kingdom of God is never in trouble. It's never in trouble, and you know that He loves you. It's a different perspective. It's a shift. So over the next several weeks, I'm just kind of setting the stage this morning for where we're going in the series. We're going to focus not on these activities, although we'll touch on them at the end. We're not going to do like read this daily, do this monthly, and don't forget this other list of things to do occasionally as well. We're not going to focus on all these discipleship inputs. Instead, we're going to focus on outputs. What does it look like to be transformed? What does a transformed life look like? What's the goal? And so we're going to focus on seven of these shifts that are supposed to happen, I think, when you look at the Bible, God has in mind for us in our soul at a very deep level. Now, these seven things, I'll just list them here. They come from a book written by some guys I know from my Indiana Wesleyan days, Steve Deneff and David Drury. And so we're going to unpack these seven shifts over the next 7 weeks or so. What does a transformed life look like? This isn't a comprehensive list, by the way. You may think of three or four other things, and that's okay. This is just an attempt to get us started. The point is to give us a picture of where we're going, to kind of define the target. I think these seven things, and I was going to explain each one briefly, but I'm just going to wait for the weeks. But I think these seven things show up repeatedly in the things Jesus is displaying and the things He's teaching. And I think they get at the way Jesus is oriented differently than us, naturally. He has a different perspective. He has a different understanding. And the good news is you're probably making some of these shifts already in your life. You just didn't know what to call them. And so part of it is just going to be having a language for what to call them. The Christian life is about cooperating with the Spirit of God, who wants to transform us from the inside out. Paul says, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill His good purpose. We work out what God is working in. This isn't just about being a nicer person. This isn't about becoming a more other-centered person, and that's it. It's about letting the Holy Spirit do that in us. And the goal is nothing short of this, that Christ, His life, think about this, is formed in us. His life is formed deep within us, in this actual life we're living right now. The late Dallas Willard, I think this is just so profoundly true. He talks about how we often measure the wrong things when it comes to spiritual growth. Remember when I asked you a minute ago, how's your spiritual life? And we think about how hard am I trying and how much effort and how much am I straining and I'm doing more than the other people around me. He says we measure the wrong thing. Instead of talking about how hard we're working to obey Jesus, he says the true measure of spiritual growth, it should be this: how easy it's becoming to follow Jesus, to live the life of Jesus. That's the measure of a transformed life. I think that is so true. You have to think about it for just a minute. I think that's how you know this is happening and that you're changing and being transformed at a soul level, because it's becoming second nature. Let me ask you guys this, because I guarantee you have examples of this, almost all of you, in your life. Have you ever heard of a need, like in your community or somebody that you know, and you just gave almost spontaneously, and you gave generously, and you didn't give any thought to like scarcity and what happens if I don't have enough? You just responded to the need with generosity. Have you ever had that happen? And like after the fact, you thought, man, I just gave that. I didn't even think about like the future, the consequences of that. Have you ever had somebody wrong you, say something about you, cross you in some way, and instead of getting defensive, instead of kind of striking back, you just go, I'm gonna give this to God. He knows the truth about the situation. I'm gonna give it to Him, and I'm gonna continue loving that person anyway. And that like just kind of happened. And you realize, reflecting on this, man, the old me, like the me from like 2 years ago, I would have like, we would have gone a few rounds, you know. And you realize, that's not me. I wasn't even trying. That was the Spirit of God. And that's just change that God has brought in my life. Or when something really stressful happens and you don't get worked into a frenzy, but you focus almost instinctually on like just joy and gratitude and the things that are going right in your life. See, there are things, there are ways I think God's doing this in our lives, kind of giving us the second nature, but we're so focused usually on the inputs and on the external things, we're not even taught to value the change that's effortless, the change that we don't even notice when it's happening because it's second nature. You are cooperating with the Spirit of God, working out what he was working in you. It wasn't the result of your hard work or effort. And sometimes this change, it's reflected in a moment, you know, like when you have patience, you're surprised at yourself that you even have with someone. It's reflected in that moment, but it's much deeper than that. Do you see what I'm saying? It's much deeper. That's just a reflection of the change at the core level. It would be kind of like this. If you gave, I'm trying to think of examples of this. If you gave like a student some speech topic, like go research this and present back to us a speech on whatever it is. And they go and they do their research and they get their note cards and they don't know any of this stuff, so they're on Wikipedia and all these other great sources. And they come back and they stand up and they give you the speech and they've got their cards and they're self-conscious and it's kind of strained and they're being careful to get the points right and they're saying all the right things, but it's very external. Does that make sense? At the same time, you could invite an expert in here on that subject to present on the same topic, and that person may get up and say pretty much the same thing with no notes, with no effort, because it's an overflow of everything that they've spent their lives doing and just flows out naturally. I'm just saying the second one is this, I think, the true picture of discipleship, because we've studied and we've discipled and apprenticed ourselves to Jesus. This kind of transformation, it is a miracle, but it's not magic. It doesn't happen in an instant. Like, sins don't just magically disappear. It's not fun or easy to watch. We don't pull new virtue out of thin air. It just starts with taking seriously and being open to what it is Jesus is actually saying in the writers of the New Testament, that Christ would be formed in us, his mind in us, in our actual lives. If you're here and you've tried many, many times to be different, but you haven't changed, and you feel defeated by the same old sin, God feels more distant than ever, I just want you to know God has not given up on you. It may be you've been focusing on external change, like spiritual equivalents of New Year's Eve or New Year's resolutions, motivated by shoulds and oughts, trying to be like somebody else, aiming at surface things with plenty of guilt and plenty of self-loathing along the way. And that's just not the life that God has for you. That's not the freedom that God has for you. It's not the rest that he's offering. And so for some of us, we just need to begin again. And let me just challenge you to take a different approach this time. Instead of coming to God and promising all the ways you're going to reform yourself, instead of promising you're going to get it, you know, under control this time, you're going to be more focused and more disciplined, instead of making all those promises, don't make any promises. Just come to him. Sometimes coming to him with nothing but our brokenness, nothing but frustration, that's maybe the best place to be. It's what John Ortberg calls trying softer. Just surrender. It's what Richard Rohr, the Franciscan priest Cliff referenced, he talks about our life with God as like, it's like a river. And many times we try to manipulate it. We try to push and pull and sort of influence the river. And that's completely futile. It's a waste of time. Instead, just get in the river. Just get in the flow. That's much easier. It's much less effort on your part. So perhaps we come to God and we say, God, would you just reveal the condition? Would you just reveal the condition of my soul? I'm pretty good at external stuff. I know the right lingo, I know the right things to say, but would you just show me what's actually happening in my soul? That's a pretty powerful prayer to pray. And by the way, he won't like dump all that on you at once. I think he's very gracious like that. But would you just show me what's really happening? Because you can't discover that on your own. It's something that only the Spirit of God can reveal to you. And then would you just be open to what he, would you just cooperate with him, with what he's doing in your life? Well, this is just a start this week. We're going to get more specific in the weeks to come. But I hope this, if anything, just reframes how you think about discipleship and its centrality and who's the one doing the heavy lifting and all the work and what the goal is ultimately in the end. Would you stand? We'll pray. Lord, it occurs to us this morning that many of us, we settle for far, far less than the life, than the rest, and the hope and the joy and all these things that you want to give us. We settle for far less than what you're actually offering. Lord, help. Some of us, we just need to get out of our own way. We've got a long track record of trying harder to change, to be different, getting more serious, more committed, and a lot of false starts and a lot of false hope kind of along the way. Lord, would you help us in this season to stop, to take very seriously the idea that you're present with us now, that you want to work in our lives, that you don't want to just reform us, or you don't want to just kind of help us to get a little bit better. You actually want to exchange our life for the life of Jesus, that we would have the mind of Christ, the heart, the soul within us, that his life would flow through us, around us, in our relationships, in our workplaces, in our quiet moments. So we'd ask that you would grant us this, that we could receive it. Lord, I pray for those of us who've just very quickly been very discouraged in our walk with you and the Christian life. Lord, just give us a glimpse of what it is we're actually trying to do, what the goal is, what it looks like to be surrendered to you. I pray that you'd point out those ways that you've actually already been at work behind the scenes in ways we haven't noticed because they're not flashy, but those places where our nature is being changed, where we're almost second nature responding like Jesus. Lord, help us just to see one or two instances in each one of our lives. We can celebrate and see that you're working and open ourselves up for what you want to do next. It's in Jesus' strong and powerful name we pray. Amen. Well, thank you so much for joining us for worship. Go with him. Grace and peace be with you. Have a great week, and I will see you next time.